Testament reading may be found on page 930. It is taken from Hosea, reading from verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take for yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Name him Jezreel, for in a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter. Then the Lord said to him, "Name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have pity on the house of Israel or forgive them. But I will have pity on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said, "Name him Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the people of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which can be neither measured nor numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.'" Here ends the Old Testament reading.
233.
The reading will be found in the Church Bibles on the New Testament, page 4. The Holy Gospel is written in the fourth chapter of Matthew, beginning to read at verse 18. As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." Immediately he left their nets and followed him. As he went from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat with their father and followed them. Here endeth the gospel.
Now let us declare
one Lord Jesus.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Today's sermon begins our new sermon series titled St. Mary's by the Sea. Over the next 6 weeks, we will be looking at the stories of Jesus and his disciples based around the Sea of Galilee. We will imagine what life was like for his disciples and look at the stories and miracles that Jesus performed. In today's reading, we see the calling of the first disciples. So in this sermon, we're going to look at why the Sea of Galilee was significant, why fishermen had the best qualities to be the first disciples, and how radical discipleship is costly. A few months ago, I took a trip to the beach, and the beach for me is a place of reflection, of contemplation, and of a sense of connection with God. As I sat on the sand watching the waves crash and fall, hearing the birds sing, I felt refreshed. It was in that moment that I realized there was a family just passing by me. They had two younger children, and the little boy ran after the parents. In a state of somewhat panic and anxiety, he shouted, "Mummy, why does the sea have to be so salty? Why can't it be peppery?" To which they and I laughed. For me, the sea was a place of calm and tranquility and connection to God. But for this little boy, the sea was a distressing place that had put salty water in his eyes that had made them sting, and a salty taste in his mouth after swallowing the water. What we see in the passage ahead is this call to radical discipleship. And for some, that can feel like a place of connection with God, of drawing closer to him. But for other of us, it can feel like a place completely out of our comfort zone, called to a life so different from that of society that it can feel like that big wave has crashed over us and we've gulped large amounts of salty water. So to set us up for our sermon series, let us think of the significance of the sea and the location of Galilee. In verse 18, we're introduced to the Sea of Galilee, which was a major lake in the district and one of the most densely populated areas of the Middle East. It had around 204 villages situated around it, with no less than 15,000 inhabitants per village. This made it the perfect place for Jesus to start his ministry, as the people of this area were open to change and innovation. It was also on one of the most important trade routes from Damascus down to Egypt, the perfect place perhaps to gather a large following. But the challenge of Galilee was that it had been in pagan hands for half a millennium before the second century. But that is exactly why it was the perfect place for Jesus to start his ministry. It's not uncommon for God to go to the least Christian place to reach the greatest number of unreached people. So if you open your Bibles with me and let's look at verse 18 together on page 4 of the New Testament. As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. This passage follows on from Jesus declaring, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." John had prepared the way for the Lord, and now that he's in prison, it's time for Jesus to start his ministry. It's time for him to decide who his disciples will be and whom he could gather around to create the very beginnings of the church. But why did Jesus choose fishermen to be his first disciples? In verse 18, it reads, "And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fish for people.'" Fishing as an occupation was second to agricultural work, so Simon, Andrew, James, and John were in the lower class, although they were slightly towards the upper end of it. Jesus chose his closest companions not based upon Jerusalem's hierarchy or a person's credentials, but on their readiness to embrace the courageous qualities needed for radical discipleship and for mission. Fishermen themselves were perfect candidates for this. They had to be courageous when dangerous spells at sea happened. They had to persevere, be patient, flexible, and try different methods in order to get the largest catch that they could. They had to be unobtrusive so as not to frighten the fish and have a very good sense of timing. These, of course, were all key transferable skills and characteristics for the fishing of God's own people and of this call to radical discipleship. The disciples had great potential, and Jesus gave them their gifts as they followed him, and not before. Are we willing to be like them, surrendering our current gifts and be open to the new gifts that Jesus might like to give us? Or do we think that we know what our gifts are and will only exercise those specific ones? So how do we be radical disciples of Christ in the world today? When going fishing, you don't go to the most beautiful or tranquil places. Instead, you go for where the largest number of fish are. In church, we can often go to do mission wherever the most amount of fish are biting, because it produces impressive church growth figures. But perhaps in this passage, God is telling us to go where the largest amount of fish are, so that we can do the hard work of patiently sharing the gospel and of engaging in that deep discipleship, rather than going for that quick fix decision to follow Christ. God used people who were meek, and this should be our priority too. We need to look at people's spiritual potential and our individual character to be disciples of God first, rather than looking at social class or CVs. Jesus' selection of his disciples were radical and costly for them. I've just spent this past week on retreat in a place called Teze. And Teze is a community of ecumenical brothers in France who invite young people to come and join them for the week. Thousands of young people come from all over the world for their pilgrimage. And the most interesting thing about Teze is that it's a place where non-Christians come back time and time again to fellowship with other Christians because they notice that there's something different about the way that we live and the peace that we might have in Christ. Each day there is a Bible study where a brother or a sister will introduce the passage and small groups are formed to ask big life questions and discussed in complete and utter openness. They're not easy, quick-fix questions, but ones that require searching and deep thought. A few of the questions from this week's sessions were, what am I looking for now in my life? How do I imagine God? As someone who comes towards me, or someone who is waiting for me somewhere else? In my Bible study group, I had people from all over the world, South Korea, Netherlands, Spain, Ukraine, Germany, and we were a group of Catholics, Greek Orthodox, Protestant, Anglican believers, and spiritualists. The thing that united us was our desire to be disciples of Christ, and we didn't spend our time looking at those things which disunify us, but instead we looked at what in Christ does unify us. It was a week of radical discipleship, and it cost us just a week spending time in simplicity, of utter deep listening, and seeking understanding, of hospitality to the other, and of breaking down cultural barriers on our pilgrimage to Teze. Although it was merely a week of our time, radical discipleship is costly. So let's look at verse 20 and 22 together. It reads, immediately they left their nets and followed him. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Simon, Andrew, James, and John left everything to follow Jesus, and they did it without question. Discipleship is about living a life of obedience to God. And in verse 20, we read that Simon and Peter immediately followed Jesus. They were so obedient, in fact, that they left their nets still in the water, leaving their catch in the sea to follow Jesus. In another place in the Gospel, in John 21:1-3, we get told that the disciples did not completely quit their occupations, but following Jesus had now become their absolute priority. Following him meant that they would spend days away, which had massive economic repercussions for their finances. Following Jesus was not just a sacrifice of their time, but of their livelihoods too. The call of James and John builds up upon these sacrifices, this time the sacrifice of family relationships. Matthew mentions how they left their father to be disciples of Christ. Jesus teaches us to have absolute allegiance to him, even over our family, which is a hard message for us to hear. But the problem with radical discipleship that we're presented with today is that we're more than happy to give Jesus that 10% of our money, our life, our time, and our relationships. But Jesus also asks us to give him that extra 90% too. And well, that's the most costly thing that we can do. For each of us here, radical discipleship will look different. But when we embrace what God has called us to do, we find a fulfillment in life that we can find nowhere else. This is because what we were created to do aligns with what makes us feel most fully alive and fully ourselves. We must remember that God partners with us and that we don't do this alone. So the call to radical discipleship requires us to embrace God's gifts for us, a life of seeking out those on the margins and seeking first kingdom values rather than societal ones. My question this morning is, are each of us here ready to be radical disciples of Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for how you called your first disciples, not based upon their social or job status, but in their readiness to sacrifice all that they had to follow you. Would you show us what that looks like for each of us here? Equip us with the courage, boldness, and love that we need to embrace this calling. Be with us this week as we reflect on what this looks like and how it impacts our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.